We will now turn to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the epistle of Paul written to the church in Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the holy word of God. Dear congregation, if the trumpet of the Lord would sound today, and Christ would appear for every eye to see, yours and mine included, would it be today your best or your worst? What's your answer? When you think about his return, Christ's return visibly on the clouds of heaven, for everyone to see and to recognize, there will be not a soul in our midst in the entire world that will not know who he is. Are you then afraid? When you think about it, if you at all do think about it? Or do you at times, by God's grace, long for that day? Look forward to that day, so that not only you will be forgiven of your sins, but finally be entirely and perfectly done with it. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Not only by looking to him, but by looking for him. In other words, of course we look to him if we are true believers and have this comfort at times, perhaps more often than others may have it. Not only to look to him as he suffered and died on the cross, But also as he is now, even now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, as we considered last week, from where he governs all things for good, from where he pours out his heavenly graces to convict us of sin and to draw our eyes to him, pours out his heavenly graces upon us by his Holy Spirit. In other words, if we so look to him, should we then also not look for him to return? Is that truly your, my only comfort in life and in death? That's the basic question of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's how it opens. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it yours? And I ask, is it mine? With God's help, we wish to consider this question, dear congregation, with you, from the Word of God and from our Catechism. Lord's Day 19, question 52, which you can find on page 47, back of your Psalter, and also our text, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, where we hear God's Word. May the Spirit bless it to our hearts. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then the Lord's Day, question 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Our theme, dear congregation, with God's help, is Christ's return. Terror or comfort? In the first place, we will then consider the terror of his judgment, and in the second place, the comfort of his judgment. Christ's return. Terror or comfort? It's going to be either one or the other. There's not a third point today, dear congregation. For it's only the one or the other. When Christ shall come to judge the quick and the dead, that is the living and the dead, it will be either terror from that very moment on and forever, or it will be comfort from that moment on or forever and forever. So the terror of his judgment, or the comfort of his judgment? This question, of course, is intended to comfort the true child of God. But it is the question that's being asked. Is it your comfort? What comfort is it to thee, to you, to me? It's the question that Christ shall come again to judge. The quick means the living and those that have already died. When all the dead shall arise from the graves, that Christ shall return to cast all his enemies into everlasting condemnation, into a lake of fire that will burn forever. How could that be comfort? That's the question. Is it comfort to you? To me? What if you and I prove to be enemies at last? How can it then be a comfort? If you stop to think what it is to be cast into everlasting condemnation, maybe you don't want to think about it. It's too unpleasant a topic. It's too uncomfortable to think about it. It arouses fear and dread and terror in our minds and hearts. I don't want to think about it. I push it away. Do you? Hoping that someday, somehow, it will all end well? Well, it won't if you're not in Christ. The congregation, this terrible judgment of which we hope to speak a little this morning, is not just for the world and for worldly people. Churchgoers will be there, be swallowed up in the wrath of God. It's not only for those that live in open wickedness and rebellion. The Heidelberg Catechism, yes, our text, the entire word speaks that it is for all of those that are not safe in Christ. No matter how well we live, if we're not in Christ, then this returning of Christ will not be a comfort. Outside of Christ, we read in Hebrews 12:29, who our God is. Our God, it says, is a consuming fire. Also in a text in verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He shall be revealed. That means he shall be visible for every eye to see. And in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath is furious, particularly for those that have refused to obey the gospel, who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his center is upon. It doesn't say that obey not the law, but it says those that obey not the gospel, those who will not believe, they are the ones that don't know God. Of course, the world doesn't know God, but we, dear congregation, do not know God if we do not believe the gospel. Of every obedience and disobedience, this is the kernel. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It dwells on you, it rests on you if you do not believe the gospel. And God has the right to revenge all our sins, but especially the sin of unbelief. Especially when we refuse to receive the gift of gifts for sinners. Verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them. A righteous thing. To whom? Well, it says, to them that trouble you. God will recompense those that trouble you, dear believers. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. What is this troubling he's speaking about? Well, he's speaking about persecution. He's speaking about those that oppose the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that oppose his name. Persecuted for his name's sake. He speaks about that. He speaks well of the Thessalonians. He says, it's known your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. Verse 4, that you endure. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. They're suffering persecution. They're being troubled, persecuted. Most vehemently, not so much by the world, but by those that are religious. The Apostle Paul was persecuted and pursued from city to city by the Jews, who wanted to establish their own righteousness, who refused to bow for the name of Jesus. That had their establishment of religion, their own do's and don'ts, and they refused to come as sinners and simply trust Christ. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about, for he was one of the troublers, but he became one of the troubled ones. He was a persecutor, but he became one of the persecuted for Christ's sake. Are you so troubled? Or are you a troubler? Are you a living testimony of the name of Jesus, or do you oppose Jesus? Do you believe in him or not? Everything hinges on that. It's not very popular to talk about hell and condemnation in this world, unless it's done in joke or jest, mockery. Opinion polls tell that most people believe there is a heaven, but very few that there is a hell. I can understand that too, can't we? Who wants to go to hell? Everybody wants to go to heaven. At least, they think so. If they would really know what heaven would be like, they would have no desire for such a place. But for those people that do not believe there's a hell, it's almost certain that every one of them will end up there. That's an awful thought. All these people that never heard about hell, or that didn't believe it, or refused to even think about it, they shall most certainly end there unless they repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the only name given under heaven among men to escape, whereby we must escape. So not believing in it doesn't help. But believing in hell alone doesn't help either. The question is not, do we believe it? But does it affect our lives? Does that affect on your and my life? That we believe there is a hell and that everyone who does not believe goes there? I learned there's 95 million people that die every year. 95 million people every year. That means 2 or 3 people per second either go to heaven or hell. That's 11,000 in an hour. Either to hell or to heaven. At the end of the day, it's 250,000 people. When will your and my second come? And where will we go? Either at the time of our death or when Jesus comes back. It's a solemn reality, dear congregation. Is it your comfort that the day will come? It's the question. Is it really your comfort? I wrestled with this week. Do we really believe this? That our friendly neighbors will go to hell if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus. Our co-workers, our nice, well-behaving children. our loving parents, all those respectable citizens and nice church people. Do you, do I, do we really believe that they go to hell if they do not believe in Jesus? If they obey not the gospel? Go to hell simply for not believing in Jesus. Maybe otherwise impeccable lives. You know them. You know people that live far better than you and I do. I do. Do you really believe that it's the most condemning sin to not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really believe what Jesus said in Matthew 11:24? It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for us. More tolerable for the homosexuals in New Orleans than for you and me if we would not believe in Jesus. Do we really believe it? We confess it to be true. Is it your comfort? Now the world laughs and jokes about hell. Evident again in this season, approaching Halloween. Jesting about death, about the grave, about hell, as if it's not a dreadful place. Dressing up as ghosts, witches, devils. Hopefully we shrink back from doing it and not partake in it. Instead hope to in that week when we have a Reformation service, come to church instead. So the world laughs about it, jokes about it, doesn't take it serious. But what about we Christians, churches? Many Christians today profess no longer to believe in hell either. Some believe that unbelievers, the wicked, are annihilated. That some, simply when they die or when the judgment comes, they will end in nothingness, just like the animals. That only the believer, only the righteous will live on forever. It's increasingly growing perception among many Christian churches that their existence simply ends. Many others, also among Christians, many Christians believe that we'll have a second chance somehow. It's been always the pervasive doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, the purgatory, that somehow, after maybe millions of ages of suffering, that you all end up still in heaven. Or others today, with the particularly influenced by pre-mill thinking, as is popularized by the Left Behind series, books and movies. When the rapture comes, that those that survive the rapture still have an opportunity to repent and to believe. Others, also among us, including us, profess to believe it, but in our lives show the very opposite. I'm not just speaking to the unbeliever only. I'm speaking to the believers too. If you still are an unbeliever, how can you live on knowing that you can be in hell any moment without making use of the only way of escape offered today yet in the proclamation of that name, who is the escape, the truth, the way, the life? Is it maybe because deep down you don't really believe it? You don't really believe that you will go to hell without believing in the Lord Jesus? Even though the Bible testifies it almost at every page? That you don't really believe in the gospel? You don't really believe in hell? though the Bible is so plain about it. But also, dear believers, how can we sin so easily and so often? Knowing the price Jesus paid for it, knowing that He was at the cross, forsaken of God. How can it be that we are not more urgent and compassionate in our witness to others? When we know the other person doesn't yet believe in Jesus. Do you and I then really believe that that person is destined for hell? Without comfort? How can it be that we are not more urgent in witnessing the only way to escape? Urgent to flee the wrath to come. Isn't that why the Lord Jesus spoke of hell so often? So that we wouldn't end up there? Shouldn't we also make use of that sobering reality? Not only to make our own calling and election sure, if we don't travel on that eternity on a vague sense of perhaps maybe I'm ready, maybe I have that comfort, maybe not. And that's why Peter said, make your calling and election sure. You want to be sure that you're not going to hell. You want to be sure that you're on your way to heaven. When you go on a long trip, you're not going to prepare in that way, in that casual way for that trip. You want to make sure you have your ticket and all your stuff. Let's consider just for a few moments what's awaiting those that have not had comfort. Perhaps you think it's harsh to speak about hell and condemnation, but would it not be much more harsh and cruel not to speak about it? A simple picture: when if you would be in a house with your family, and the house would be on fire, would you be upset with people that would wake you up simply because my child or myself, I don't like to think about fire. Let me sleep. Wouldn't it be totally irrational that the fear of hellfire would prevent us to warn against it? That would be true cruelty. Edward Donnelly, in his book called Heaven and Hell, warns us to rein in our imaginations when we speak about hell. But at the same time, he sets before us four principles which I would like to share with you that are very plainly scriptural. First, he calls absolute poverty. The moment Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead, those that know not Him will begin to experience absolute poverty. Loss of all good. Loss of every comfort. Loss of every good gift that we may now enjoy. As simple as a glass of cold water. As simple as when you at the end of a very tiring day may go to bed and stretch yourself out and feel coming to rest. What a comfort that is. Isn't it? When you go to bed at night, you're tired. At least you can sleep. In hell there'll be no rest, no relief, no refreshment of any kind. No more beautiful sceneries, no more beautiful sunset, no more beautiful color bus tours or whatever it may be. No enjoyment whatsoever. No more anyone speaking a kind word to you. You will not speak a kind word to anybody else. All good will be removed. all evil will come in. If you look back, God forbid, being there, you look back upon this earth, then you will imagine the worst situation upon this earth to be paradise. The worst upon earth you will consider paradise. Absolute poverty. The second, agonizing pain. Agonizing pain. Not only the loss of all good, but the coming in of all evil and all pain. Revelation 21:8 says, "The wicked shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire." Children, you know history of Lazarus and the rich man. But we should say rich Lazarus and the poor man, shouldn't we? No matter how many blessings he had in his lifetime, you know what happened when he was in hell? When he opened his eyes in hell, he cried out, "I'm tormented in this flame. Give me one drop of water." It was denied him. Not one drop. Tormented in this flame. Not only absolute poverty, but agonizing pain. Think of it. Even a small burn, we've all experienced that, a burn, even a small one, how agonizing and painful it is. And then to suffer it over an entire body. And that's not even the worst. The agonizing pain is not so much the outside pain, but the inward pain. Burning conscience. You all had that, don't you? You all know what it is to have a burning conscience. When we've done something bad and we know, no matter how good we have it, no matter how blessed we are, the conscience will spoil our fun and our pleasure. Ever more so in hell. Forever my own fault. It's my own fault. For today the gospel is preached. The name of Jesus is set forth. Mark 9:46 says, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." If you're not safe in Christ, the worm will not die. That means that conscience will accuse us. When we suffer outwardly, we will suffer ever more inwardly. Because the knowledge that we would not need to be in that place will forever pursue us. Agonizing pain. You know, when people say nasty words to you or whatever happens to you, the inward pain can be sometimes far worse than the outward pain. It certainly was on the cross for Jesus. And he suffered the hellish agonies. Agonizing pain. So if we are not in Christ, we will weep, we'll gnash our teeth, we'll wail, gnash our teeth, raging anger and pain against God, against others, against ourselves. Why would you not be warned? But not only absolute poverty and agonizing pain, also angry presence. God's angry presence. Though God is an overflowing fountain of all good and loving kindness. Yes, heaven itself to the believer, to the child of God, to the righteous. Yet the very same God is a consuming fire to those that are outside of Him. And obey not the gospel. We saw it already. Hebrews 12:29. Hebrews 10:31, it says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Nahum 1:6, we read that his fury, that is his wrath, is poured out like fire. In other words, even though God will forsake the wicked, he will not leave them. If he will forsake them, that means he will take all his favors and his good away from them. But he will abide with them in his wrath. If God would leave them, if only God would leave them, that would be a favor to them, extended in hell together with all the other sufferings. It would be a relief. If God's wrath and vengeance would be removed. If suffering could only be poverty and only be pain. Isaiah 33:14 says, "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" And that brings us to the fourth and last part. An appalling prospect. Everlasting. It will not end. It will not end. We read those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Forever. The ultimate terror of hell is that it will never end. Revelation 20 verse 10, they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Indeed, it is dreadful and incomprehensible to talk and to think about it. But infinitely worse to have to experience it. Then no words. We just can't grasp it. It's too big to comprehend. And yet if you're out of Christ, we will experience it, dear congregation. But we need not, for this today is the word of life that comes to you. Even in its awful threat, it's called, "Wake up! Your house is on fire!" That's what it's doing. Would you stay in your house? Would you stay in your house? Not only forever, but this appalling prospect also means that it will forever increase in intensity. The suffering will deepen as countless ages will move on. Why? You see, dear congregation, it's not only that we will be punished for our sins committed in this world, and particularly for the sin of unbelief, but it's the sin of rebellion that will be unleashed in hell. Now we sin with restraint. God does not yet let us live up to what we are capable of doing. But then we will be unrestrained, not only in the suffering, but also in the raging of our sins, which will in turn be punished also. There's no restraint. Our sins will be worse than ever. One difference among others. Now sin may be followed and experienced with some pleasure. The Bible does speak of the pleasures of sin. But dear congregation, young and old, then sin will be sinned, but there is no pleasure in it. No pleasure. For all good will be gone. If you don't firmly trust in Jesus alone, his return will be no comfort to you. You'll be cast into eternal condemnation, like a fire, unless you repent today. Flee to Jesus today. Then today you may have that comfort. When you look to him. That brings us to our second point. The comfort of his judgment. Could you sing the Psalter from your heart? As you were singing about the wrath of God, if that would last forever, but then also to see that God would give that salvation today. And for all those that indeed tremble at the thought of that day, not only the unbeliever, but too often the believer too. If it doesn't look right, it doesn't live right, how can it be comfort to look forward to Christ coming to judge us with joyous expectation? How can it be? Such a dreadful event. And he shall come to judge the nations. The world will be packed with people. Millions and billions of people that have died will arise, and the earth will be full of the glory of God. To condemnation, but also to salvation. Question 52, what comfort is it to thee? Well, who are the ones that will be comforted? That Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Listen to the answer. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person. There lies the key to our comfort. The key to our comfort is in the words that I look for the very same person. The very same person I look for is the one I look to today. The very same. First of all, it's a very personal thing, isn't it? It says, what's your comfort? And the answer is, I look to Him. In all my sorrows and persecutions, that's the second thing we take notice of. In the midst of all my sorrows and persecutions, in all my inward and outward failings, in spite of the fact that I see myself as nothing but sin and a fountain of sin and iniquity and come short of the glory of God, in all my trials, all the obstacles, all my persecutions, all the troubles I have, all things that are done by me and all things that happen to me, I look to Him. I look away from myself. The very same person with uplifted head. The very same person. Same person as what? Well, the one who before offered himself for my sake. I know that the lion will come to judge, but he is the Lamb, even today, that takes away the sin of the world. The very same person, the very same Jesus, who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. He stood there to be judged before I will stand there to be judged. He took my place. Has removed all curse from me. He is the one that shall come as judge from heaven. In other words, I look to Him who descended into my hell so that I might have His heaven. He took my curse so I may have His blessing. He was forsaken of God that I never will be forsaken by Him. He is the one who is now sitting at the right hand. I look to Him who is interceding for me at the right hand of God, who pours out His heavenly graces in me, who groans within me with His Spirit, with groanings that I couldn't even utter myself. He is the one who made me alive. Very same person who suffered, who died, who made me alive to Him. That's comfort. He stood condemned before the tribunal of God. He wasn't only judged by Pilate, but He was judged by God. The Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world so that I may be acquitted. That's comfort. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was his hell. But he also cried out, it is finished. That's his heaven. It's a cry of victory. He arose from the dead. He ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come back and have a look for the very same person. The congregation, as we can't see a more awful display of the wrath of God when Jesus died on the cross. At that scene, so we cannot see a more awesome expression of the love of God when we look to Jesus on the cross again. The very same person we look for is the one we look to, as he is revealed in his word. This is of immense importance for the comfort of the believer. To look to him. To look to Jesus. This, in such a very unique way, makes looking to Jesus so absolutely important. For then we will see the very same person to come back. The very same person we looked to and looked for throughout our life. That's why the Apostle Paul, determined not to know anything among us except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For the wrath of God and the love of God both find their expression right there. In other words, if you want to see how much God hates sin, look to Jesus on the cross. If you want to see how much God loves sinners such as you and I, look to Jesus on the cross. The very same person. Do you want Jesus' return to be a comfort? Do you desire that day you may have the comfort that you needed today? For that hour and the day no man knows. But today we know, we're here. We hear his voice, and harden not your heart. Come to him for the first time or afresh as the sinner you are. If you want indeed Jesus' return to be a comfort, then you need it now. How else could you look for the very same person? His glory to you isn't only evident when he returns, dear believer, but his glory to you is evident when you think about him hanging on the cross. When he was at the deepest point of his humiliation, you see glory in him. God's glory shines for the believer in the gift of his Son to die the death. Surely his exaltation is glorious too, but his humiliation even is. As you hang on the cross, as you need him every day, as you're seated at the right hand of his Father, every hour, his glory, the congregation will either destroy you or save you. Verse 9 speaks about the glory to destroy, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But in verse 10, notice how his glory is magnified in the believer. When he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. In all them that believe. And then in brackets we find this statement, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Christ will only be glorified in you unto salvation if today you believe. Paul says, our testimony among you was believed. Simply, the word preached, believed. So His glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not only be displayed before us, but even in us, dear believers. The congregation, do you see that the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Every time. It's His glory, yet revealed in His saints, in His people, in His children, in believers. It's all about heaven. But heaven is revealed in Jesus. We don't know what hell will be like. Even though I've said some things of it, we just don't know. I cannot describe it. Neither do we know what heaven will be like. But God's word, the congregation, is much more plain about both heaven and hell than we think. If only we would search the scriptures more, we would know. If we would search the scriptures more, more urgently, more hungry and thirsty, we would find Him. We would find Him, not heaven, first of all. Though we seek Him in order to flee the wrath to come, to flee hell and to seek heaven and to find it, yes? But the focus is on Christ. We often think about heaven and then we quote this verse, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen or ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. And we stop. It's okay to stop, but it's far more enriching and enlightening if we read on. What does it say in verse 10? But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Surely it hasn't entered into man's heart, but God revealed it to us in His Word. All things, even the deep things of God, including hell and heaven. Surely we believe that heaven is a place, so is hell. A real place. But did you know, did you realize that the Bible doesn't speak about His saints going to heaven, but going to be with Christ consistently? You may search the Bible if you can find it elsewhere. Otherwise, to be with Christ, of which Paul says that it's far better. Philippians 1:23 and in 21 he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, as someone said, to die is more Christ. More of Christ. That's heaven. Don't we see this even in the answer of question 52? But shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself. You notice that? To Himself. Into heavenly joys and glory. For to be with Christ and to be one with Him in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine, indeed, that's heaven. Heavenly joys and glory is to be with Christ. In John 14, the Lord Jesus speaks of many mansions, right, in His Father's house. He says, there is room. But what does He say then in verse 3? I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, where I am, you may be also. The very same person that you now believe in and trust in and look to, dear believer, is the one that will take you to himself. The very same person. That's comfort. You don't just think about comfort on that day, preferably 100 years from now. But the comfort is today. And without the comfort today, you will not have comfort then. If you do have that comfort today, if you flee to Christ today, then that day it will be comfort too. That where I am, there you may be also. He doesn't say that in these rooms you may be. What used there be many rooms in heaven if it wouldn't be with Jesus? Perhaps many would like to have a room there. Somewhere. As long as it's not in hell. But with Jesus? The same person that you now long for and love, though you have not seen him yet? So to be with Jesus is heaven. Can we then in all honesty say that the Bible says little about heaven? If it says on every page everything about heaven in Jesus, then the whole Bible is about heaven. But we must look to Christ, who Jesus is. We know much of heaven. The more we know about Jesus, the more we know about heaven. It's not just about a religion or a place. It's about a relationship, dear congregation. John 3:2. John writes this: we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will see him and we'll be like him. That's heaven. Is that your comfort? Do you look to Jesus every day, times, every hour, confessing your sins and say, my hope is in him alone. My only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, the very same person who died for me, who saved me, is the one that will take me to himself. And dear believers, aren't we then totally off the mark too many times? Not only when we don't think enough about hell and the urgency to witness to others, but even to think about heaven as a place, too busy with the world and all its comforts, too self-focused even in our desire to worship and to be pleased, to feel good, instead of glorify him. Aren't we thinking too much, having expectations of heaven to be a happy place to be happy, instead of seeking Christ and his glory, to see him and to be like him? That's exactly where we fail so much, don't we? Aren't we too focused on having our sins forgiven and then feel good and think somehow we've arrived? Or we've only begun to forsake sin? That's heaven. To forsake sin. No more sin. That's heaven. Because I will be like Christ. Then the image of God that was in Adam will be restored in a perfection far beyond Adam. If we truly want Jesus' return to be our only and sufficient comfort, we must not only look for that day and meditate much on that day when he comes back, but we must look to the Lord Jesus today. We must not only look for his return, but for his presence today. Repent and believe the gospel, for he shall come back in flaming vengeance. flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. The more we look to Him now, the more ready we will be, the more comfort we will have today, and certainly on the day to come. May the Lord bless these words. Amen.